Many of us remember the TV personality Red Skelton. I forgot my little clicker here, excuse me. Aha. He was born and started his career in a city not far where I grew up in southern Indiana. You probably remember his famous and inspiring presentation of the Pledge of Allegiance. If you've never heard of it, it's worth looking up on YouTube. I bring him up because he also has some thoughts on how to have a successful marriage. Since my wife and Jamie and I celebrated 27 years of marriage yesterday, 27 on the 27th, I thought it appropriate to cite a few, even though Don Turgeon isn't here. Red Skelton said that his marriage was strengthened because he and his wife would go out and enjoy a little dinner a couple times a week, a little beverage and companionship. She would go out on Tuesday evening, he would go out on Saturday evening. Since he was a performer and sometimes kept odd hours, Red Skelton and his wife slept in separate beds so they could both get a good night's sleep. Hers was in California, his was in Indiana. Red Skelton positively noted that he always took his wife everywhere, but somehow she always found her way back. So we can have a little fun with married life, but there are two things that I personally have learned from both marriage and from living life. One, you must never do, or try never to do, but we all still do. And the second is something we must always do, but we often don't. We suboptimize our lives and sometimes cause or endure way too much suffering when we fall short of these two things. So today we'll review some practical means to avoid the wrong things and do the right things, perhaps in some different ways that we might have previously considered. And as I mentioned, it is amazing how special music and Mr. Crone's sermon fit together, and hopefully you'll see that as we go along. To set this up, I'd like for us all to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. That would be Hebrews and chapter 12. And so in the narrative context of chapter 12, we just exited out of the great roster of the legends of faith. We're told in verse 1 that we are therefore, quote, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're down in a playing field of a spiritual Lucas Oil Stadium, and we have the example of thousands of prophets and saints who have gone before us and run their race successfully, despite the odds. This is a heavy chapter, talking about some challenging situations and environments that disciples of Jesus Christ have to face. There are several metaphors and allusions drawn from the Old Testament times in this book, including the time of the giving of the law, where God's heaven briefly intersected with an earthly mountain. At that time, that mountain was shaken so hard and accompanied by decibels well above the pain level, the pain threshold, so that we read in verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. But now, in our life, things are different, but still with a spiritual viewpoint that should make us tremble with awe. And I'm using here the word awe in its original meaning, which is defined as a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. So I'd like to ask you, where are we right now, even as I speak these words? So let's continue with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, this is Greek word ekklesia, usually translated church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Why are we being told all this? Things get pretty serious beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him and warned him on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, meaning back at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. That's that decibel threshold of pain. And now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Yet once more is the title of this presentation and where we'll focus today. That phrase, yet once more, is explained for us. We continue reading. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. And here we are reading of things physical, things that we can hear, see, touch, or taste, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What are these things that cannot be shaken? We read in verse 28, if you haven't already, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This, of course, is directly tied in with what Mr. Crone talked about, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So I'll ask now and continue on through this presentation, what is our response today, especially when we consider the things that we're currently being shaken yet once more in this coronavirus and in the times we face? It goes on to say at the end of that, our response is, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's a pretty serious piece, but what he's really saying there is this bit about being grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken is the flip side of the famous Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 directive from Jesus himself. There we read, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So in other words, we are to center our lives in this kingdom of God, in this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this kingdom that is represented in full by the new heavens and a new earth. Hebrews takes a little bit of a roundabout way to get there, but the intent is clear. We are to have our priorities straight, as Mr. Crone pointed out. But even when we have our eyes fixed on the high calling of Jesus Christ, to be counted among those who, when the roll is called from the book of life, and to those who rise up to meet the returning Messiah in the clouds, we are also promised, in the meantime, that yet once more, things will be shaken. Now, of course, that refers in part, in main part, to some prophesied events. But it also, I submit to you, refers to the things that shake our lives, that dissuade us, that cause us to doubt. Yet once more happens to us many times. Yet once more, our lives have been shaken in this time of big history, the year 2020 and the coronavirus. Yet once more, some have been shaken by economic uncertainty. Yet once more, some of us here and listening have faced severe health trials. Yet once more, some in our fellowship have lost family members or have suffered the pain of separation because of health and other issues. Yet once more, it would be easy to agree with Solomon when he described life in the King James Version as the sore travail. Or, as it says in the English Standard Version, this unhappy business that God has given to the children of men. But I submit to you, this is decidedly not the case for us. Even in times of yet one more, we can and are expected to be different in our response and how we react. Remember those two things I mentioned at the beginning? One you must try to never do, and which we all still do. And the second is something we always must do, but we often don't. These two things, which I will shortly explain, involve attitude. Now, before some start rolling their eyes and saying, oh boy, a message on attitude, let's consider what Marine General Jim Mattis worked to instill into the Marines he led into battle. He said, attitude is a weapon system. Attitude can protect you from harm, or it can harm you. Attitude can help you project power and win, or it can cut off your legs and defeat you. One thing is for certain. We, meaning you and me, will respond to situations driven by yet once more. So here's the pivot point. The attitude that drives our response to a yet once more situation is one that we personally choose. With that, let's review our two principles. They're simple, but they're also profound. The first is simply this. Don't take important things for granted. Taking the wrong things for granted creates all kinds of problems. Problems created by this attitude show up in our jobs and our relationships. It's often why we aren't promoted. that it's often sometimes why we're the first let go in an economic downturn, why we have bumps in our marriage, while smiles turn to frowns, while laughter dies and sullen silence emerge forth. Taking things for granted, even inadvertently, can lead to a lack of appreciation for the critical things. Let me give you an example. Here's an English translation of the Bible. You've got one in your lap or in your computer. Millions are printed every year. You and I probably have several copies in our homes, much less our computers. So what's my point? To answer that, let's back up a few hundred years, a subatomic blip in the physical history of this universe. Back in the 1400s, a book you casually hold in your hands or in your computer was not generally available in any language of the everyday man or woman. In fact, most people couldn't read anyway. But when they did hear the Bible being read, they heard it in a language they didn't understand. Throughout Europe, church and state were generally one. And the primary church at that time forbade any translation of the Bible into common languages. Lack of available copies magnified that control of the scriptures. It was George Orwell of the 1400s. You control the mind. If you want to control the words, you control the minds. You control the past, you control the future. But pressure was increasing. In 1452, Gutenberg's first viable commercial printing press churned out copies of the Latin Vulgate of the Bible. At the same time, real biblical scholarship was improving as copies of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts started becoming more readily available. Within a few decades, partial then full translations started becoming available. Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible had an enormous influence on the German people beyond that of theology, creating a high form of standard German. But in 1521, as it concerns us, an Oxford grad and Cambridge faculty member named William Tyndale became convinced that the Bible alone should determine the practices and doctrines of the church and that every believer should be able to read the Bible in his or her own language. Fluent in several languages, including Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and European languages, Tyndale set out to do just that. He worked on an English translation of the New Testament, which would be commonly available, which made a lot of people very unhappy. Those unhappy people included the King of England. King Henry VIII became even more unhappy when Tyndale started attacking the king's multiple marriages. So Tyndale fled to Germany, and he continued the translation work after he'd published some partial segments, and a warrant for his arrest was issued. King Henry demanded his extradition. Meanwhile, his English Bible grew in popularity. People were astonished what was in there. It was radical. It didn't support things like a pope. It didn't support things like papal indulgences. It didn't support key factors of what they had been told was the living truth of God. And it became so controversial in England that they actually burned copies of the Bible. It's a long story, but the short of it is Tyndale was eventually arrested, tried as a heretic, and executed. For making the Bible available in English, this Bible today, which we take for granted, Tyndale was tied to a stake, strangled, and his dead body burned in 1536. Ironically, 4 years later, the king capitulated and Tyndale's dying prayer was answered. The Bible was made universally available in English. So why is this important to you beyond the fact that we have this Bible? Well, if you're reading the King James Version today, did you ever think about the fact that 90% of that King James Version is influenced directly by the words of William Tyndale? In fact, some 35% of the King James Version, the authorized version of 9/11 and how it's come down, is translated word for word of Tyndale's, it's not translated, it's printed, word for word of Tyndale's English translation. Tyndale actually created certain English words that didn't exist before, phrases that are very important to you and me in the church. Words like Passover for the Hebrew pesh, pishesh, scapegoat, atonement, My brother's keeper, seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Judge not that you shall not be judged. And let there be light. Those words all came from William Tyndale. And that's just one story about the English Bible coming into your hands. For a variety of reasons, it's nothing short than an astonishing miracle that we can even have this. The cost of having this book readily available to us is one that involved the taking of a number of lives and not a little suffering. So do we take this book for granted? Or do we have reverence and awe for it and great appreciation for those who may not have been a part of the Church of God community but gave their lives and suffered that we might have access to an English translation of the Bible? Let's take another quick look at another example, one that you may not have thought of. A couple of centuries later, as the Bible is now available in multiple languages and scholarship is increasing, and I'm very grateful that Mr. Rothenbacher is not here today because I'm going to slaughter this. But the Tuvering school, how did I do, Grace, that close? Reasonably? Tuvering has an umlaut over it. Tuvering, that better? No, worse. Was founded in Germany in 1792. One of its main tenets was the examination of the conflict between what was called Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity, the former being that where the Sabbath was kept and the holy days by the early disciples of Jesus Christ following his direction and example. The Enlightenment had dealt a body blow to 18th and 19th century Hellenistic Christianity, so the Tuvering, better, sort of, school founders wanted to inject rationalism into theology, to, quote, create a scientific basis for the authority of the Bible by means of historical research. That's a noble goal. But it crashed and burned. A different focus emerged, a negative one, that spread across the Atlantic and remains with us today. In 1842, a faculty member dealt his own body blow to the church with the publication of a work titled in English, The Life of Jesus. And I am not going to say that in German. This book created its own one more crisis, spawning heated debate all over Europe. Why? The author, David Friedrich Strauss, quote, dismissed all rational and supernatural interpretations of the miracle narratives of the gospel. All of them. Said none of this happened. This is all baloney. And people read it, and it rocked the church in Europe. Later, this same school became even more radical and influential, leading to, quote, the dismissal of a transcendent God who is active in history. God became a myth and was taught was a myth, a nice person. Jesus was a philosopher. And this came out of a school of theology. You feel the effects of this today. My son Winston took a course in the Bible at IUPUI a few years ago. There, to secure a decent grade, Winston had to read books and take tests and answer questions that said the Garden of Eden is a fictional effort by men to subject women to do their bidding. The Old Testament, Winston was taught, is a mashup of at least four different editors, including money and power-grabbing priests. Isaiah was written by three different authors at three different times and have nothing to do with each other. Most of the Bible, including the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, was written by Jews in Babylon after being carried captive. David, of course, according to this narrative, was a fictional character, probably at best a minor shepherd guerrilla leader. In the New Testament, oh boy, miracles? What miracles? And by the way, all this rubbish is paid for by you. This is taxpayer-funded education. You're paying for this through your Indiana state income taxes, as well as Winston paying for it through tuition. So do we take for granted the fact that we have the protection of Church of God ministers, writers and researchers, as well as many others who fight against this actively and hold the ground against those who would dismiss the Bible as mere ancient literature similar to the Iliad or the Odyssey? Do we take that protection for granted? Do we take the fact that we can come to services and have religious freedom in a time when the Supreme Court barely upholds the right to assemble together? undermining, where others would undermine these incredibly important rights. So in this context, again, following along in a similar vein at Mr. Crone's presentation, let's take a look at a just one, yet one more situation that an Old Testament prophet faced. I'm speaking here of Habakkuk. Habakkuk usually, certainly lived in a yet once more time. Whoops, got a little behind on that. Where everything physically important looked like it was going to be dissolved. Depending on when one dates the book, it was either just before the reformer king, King Josiah, got killed, or shortly thereafter when Jehoiakim has come to power, who undoes Josiah's reforms and is politically ambitious, corrupt, and cruel to his people. Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time around 605 BC. The book of Habakkuk is quite different from other minor prophets. It's quite different from quite a lot of the Bible, because it includes no direct messages addressed to Israel or Judah. And it probably represented what many Torah-observing Jews felt at that time. Habakkuk asked God some serious and direct questions. The whole book is diplomatically referred to as a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. He had his own yet one more time. And in this yet one more time today of the recent presidential campaign in the last 4 to 8 years or more, see if you can identify with what Habakkuk demanded of God back in 605 BC. So let's turn to Habakkuk. It's a little after Micah and before Zephaniah. Little book, very short. It's after a couple, I think one other is between Nahum. It's before Habakkuk, and it's after Nahum and before Zephaniah. And let's read how Habakkuk kind of gets in God's face. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read it to you, the New Living Translation. This is Habakkuk 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. I don't know about you, but if I had an opportunity to talk to God, I may not quite do it this way. Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds, he says in verse 3. Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Anybody want to tell me that this doesn't sound like our present time? Habakkuk's concerns are our concerns. Why does evil go unpunished? Do you sense any smoldering resentment in the words of Habakkuk? He didn't like it, and he asked God for some direct answers, and God answered him in his own way. God answered Habakkuk by looking at the bigger picture. In the absence of breaking news and an internet, God confirmed to Habakkuk that really bad times were just ahead for the Jewish people. The worst nightmare was just a few years away. He said without saying, you know, you think it's bad now. Wait till you see the people I'm bringing against you. But not satisfied, Habakkuk went back to his original theme. Evil is all over the place and you're not doing anything about it, God. Why? So in chapter 2, God gives an answer that will thunder down through the ages, finding its way into the words of Paul and the apostles, even coming down for direct application by us today. In chapter 2, verse 2, we read, the righteous shall live by his faith. God had said earlier in verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. He wanted this one to last all the way through. This blockbuster verse of verse 4 magnifies the sayings of Paul and the Acts of disciples, both ancient and modern. Quoted by Paul and others, this verse gives us our equilibrium for all of our yet once more situations, whenever and however they arise. Upset because of the yet once more presidential election or the current state of government around the world? We're to apply, the righteous shall live by his faith. Or as Paul condenses and paraphrases it, the just shall live by faith. Worried about the coming months? The just shall live by faith. And so it goes. So where am I going? We can't take critical pieces of information like Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and all the places where it's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews for granted. This has to be a living scripture enacted and applied in our lives. We have to see and trust God that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't understand, even when it's not apparent, even when evil seems to reign. Being able to live by faith and be grateful for the thing, the kingdom of God, that will not be subject to the just yet once more promise, gives us an anchor. We get back to the part in Hebrews 12, verse 24, where we read, let us offer to God acceptable worship, which is reflected in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where the acceptable worship is how we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We give it all, as Mr. Crone said, with reverence and awe. So we make a choice to pay attention, to not take important things for granted. And that brings us to the second thing in the Bible. And, of course, I've missed this one. Sorry, this was a little summary. And don't try to write this down. This is what happens when you try to condense what you think is going to be a reasonable amount of time to a split sermon, and you have lots more. I will happily make these slides available to anybody who wants them. So it brings us to the second thing I mentioned in the Bible, the thing we must always do, but we often don't. This, too, is simple, maybe too simple, but it's profound. And, of course, I'm talking here about having an attitude of gratitude. We tend to judge everything from our own limited perspective. Unless we possess what we think we should, we can sometimes see no reason to be thankful. I don't have a new car. My car has 150,000 miles on it. Or I need a new roof. Or I don't have a big, nice monitor. Or I don't have whatever. Fill in the blank. We don't feel grateful if we don't feel like we don't have what we are entitled to. That's a grave error for the disciples of Jesus Christ. The opposite of being grateful is being an ingrate. Being an ingrate causes many problems, both in this life and the next. It bars you from the next. Being ingrate can lead to selfishness and conceit. Being content with what you have allows you to be grateful about anything. When we reach that point of gratitude, God starts adding to us. When we say, I'm grateful for what I have. I'm grateful in my marriage. I'm grateful for my children. I'm grateful for the opportunity to know the truth of God. I'm grateful to have a Bible. I'm grateful to have capacity to worship together, enjoy each other's fellowship. Once we are grateful for those, God starts doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Being an ingrate means we choose a toxic attitude of being a victim. Being grateful changes our thought patterns to that of being a victor. Praising God in an attitude of gratitude, being grateful when it becomes difficult, is our priority. Everything can be blowing up, and we can make a cognitive choice, even when we don't feel like it, to be grateful and to praise God and to thank him for wherever we are and whatever we're doing. That attitude nets many rewards, both spiritual and physical. It's important, as I said, to consider that having and expressing gratitude sounds like it's emotion-based, but it's not, even though it may produce emotion. The simple truth is that you and I make a decision to be grateful. Being grateful when one feels good is easy. Being grateful, as I said, when you're in the middle of a stormy and hurtful, yet once more, moment can be tough. But even in the worst, yet once more, it's still possible. So allow me to go back to General Mattis for a moment. He was always known as a commander who cared deeply about his troops. He was well respected, even loved. He believed fervently in the Marine Corps credo, adapt, improvise, and conquer. And he understood that the only way a Marine could truly adapt, improvise, and conquer was, one, be prepared through constant study and practice. I did not know, even though my brother-in-law, Wayne, was a Marine, and some of you are related to Marines, that every Marine has to have a reading list as they go up. This was Mateus' reading list as a general. I read pretty widely. I've read 2 books on this list. So I'm starting over. But he has very good reasons. He quotes Ecclesiastes, and it's a Marine Corps credo. Nothing new under the sun ever happens. So if you don't read widely and you don't study history, then you run the risk of doing something over that's already been explained and how to do it right. So constant study and practice. And secondly, he said you have to be fully immersed in, you have to understand and support the mission objective. He said when he was a commander of thousands of troops, if a corporal couldn't tell him what the mission was, he said he as a commanding officer had failed. So another important aspect is that every single Marine, regardless of what he or she does in daily life, is fully trained up in 3 things. Being a rifleman, handling and knowing how to use multiple kinds of guns, artillery, calling in firepower, and logistics, getting from one place to another, including amphibious landings. So in this book, Call Sign Chaos, which actually this is not a memoir, it's a book on leadership, and he tells you right up in the front that he is a 4-star general and he serves his country, and he does not talk about political figures or gossip or criticize. He remains faithful to the chain of command, even though certain things happen. That's pretty remarkable. That's pretty inspiring to me. So he relates a story in this book where training was the difference between life and death. The first Gulf War, some of you may have read this book already know it, so forgive me. The battalion that then Colonel Mattis was commanding was given the toughest task of the invasion in February. To get to Kuwait City, he had to cross 2 heavily armed and entrenched lines. They're at the bottom. You can't really see them. But there were 2 lines of automated weapons. They had multiple mines, the latest and greatest. There were entrenched soldiers, and there were 2 lines of it. He was supposed to send his Marine division or battalion through. And he was tasked with blasting open a lane where 20,000 people could safely follow him. And he was told, because they had time to build all this up, that the intelligence estimated that at least half of his troops would be casualties, and most of them would die. So he said, I don't accept that. And so he trained, and they came up with new plans, and they worked. And so invasion day came. So before daylight, Colonel Mattis began the attack from Saudi Arabia and moved out. He had to blast open this lane, and he had to do it in a hurry. The Allied commanders, when they were doing all the work up front and planning the invasion, they said it's going to take you guys at least an hour, probably more, to get through this first line, so plan on it. It took 11 minutes. He hit the next line, which was tougher. That's what you call preparation and planning. It's a great story. I don't have time to tell you all, but they really did their homework. Next line was tougher. So after fighting through in the middle of battlefield chaos, where he authorized his commanders to follow the mission, and everybody, including the lowest private, understood what the mission was, his commanders and Mattis made a tactical rookie error. The Marines got so far out in front of their support that the Iraqis were able to improvise an ambush from behind. Within minutes, all of Colonel Mattis' troops were outflanked and surrounded by enemy tanks, artillery, and hostile troops. Remember, this is a small strike force compared to what was coming. They were all socked in. A once imminent victory now looked very much like a possible slaughter. The Marines were in deep trouble, and everybody in the command structure knew it. So who saved the Marines? The cooks. Every Marine, whether they become company clerks, mechanics, or cooks, always is first and foremost a fighting Marine. They keep their training up in those three areas, rifle prowess, artillery, and logistics. Even as the rear guard signaled to Colonel Mattis that they were under fearsome attack and they were in trouble, the cooks and their fellow logistics Marines dropped their spatulas and, as the general writes, tore into the enemy. Expecting a soft underbelly, the people in reserve, the Iraqi soldiers instead found Marine cooks and engineers enthusiastically responding with machine gun fire and powerful anti-armor rockets that annihilated the advancing Iraqi troops. The fight was over in 12 minutes. The cooks did the task. As reinforcing units that Colonel Mattis had sent began to arrive in the rear, they were met with grinning corpsmen. What was the grateful response of Colonel Mattis? "My men got me out of a jam." In the entire assault after they reached Kuwait City a few days later, much earlier than they had planned, only 15 Marines were injured. There were no deaths. They had planned it out. Such is the power of gratitude and care and looking forward to protecting and serving your fellow man and woman. God gives you and me the same opportunity. The yet once more challenges help us build eternal righteous character by learning how to trust and rely on Him. I'll remember these slides eventually. Again, here are some thoughts that I'll be happy to give to you. I'm not trying to get you to read them. But this righteous character is important. As General Mattis noted, attitude is a weapon system. The practice of attitude represents combat tactics in the spiritual world that net many rewards, both now and in the life to come. At different times, perhaps even now, we all face fear, worry, unbelief, self-pity, criticism, and judgment, possibly even guilt and shame. How do we embrace and deploy gratitude? Well, we have to have a plan. God often tells us to remember. So this slide refers to this. Oftentimes in ancient Israel, the leaders would be delivered, and they would immediately build a temporary altar to show thanks, to give thanks, an active expression of gratitude, right there in the moment. The act gave them an opportunity to praise God in a grateful attitude and to leave behind a monument of remembrance of what God had done and was capable of doing in the future. We reviewed Abraham's life in last week's message, but one. Abraham frequently did this, and so did his offspring. Today, we have all experienced miracles of one kind or another in our journey as disciples of Jesus Christ. The fact that you're sitting here today or listening in through technology represent direct outcomes of those miracles. Do we keep a journal of these miracles? Do we tell them to our friends and children? Deploying gratitude actually projects power. General Mattis emphasized that one should never deploy Marines where a 500-pound will do the deed. Such is the power of gratitude. When we're grateful to God, even when we don't feel like and our emotions may be running counter to what we might be saying, God calls in air cover and drops a 500-pound bomb. Many times in my personal life, I have been touched by favor that could only have come from God, where God blasts open a safe lane for me to advance. So why not, upon awakening, start your day with gratitude? As Mr. Kubik wrote a few months ago, there is a Jewish tradition of reciting the Shema as consciousness arises. Mr. Krohn referred to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, everything you have, everything. You're to love Him and to love your neighbor as your success, as yourself. When you go to bed, end your day with gratitude. Recount the blessings you have. Go to sleep thinking about what God has given you. Multiple millions of people in this world don't go to bed in a soft mattress with a roof over their head that doesn't leak, that they had a nice meal. A lot of people don't do that. So as we wrap up here, let's think about this. Luke records the famous teaching of Jesus about anxiety in the 12th chapter of Luke. Verse 22, we read, he said to his disciples, which includes you and me, he says, therefore I tell you, people of Indianapolis and around us, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. He tells us, don't worry about physical things, about day-to-day challenges. Don't worry about the just one more. But then Luke records a very interesting statement by Jesus that's amplified over other versions of the same account. He says, this one always makes me think, which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And Jesus says, if you're not able to do the smallest thing as that, the NIV says, this very small thing, why are you anxious about the rest? That makes me pause. Because I can't make my hour last another, I can't make my life last another hour. In other words, the implication is that at many things, we are powerless. Even though we worry about these things. They're going to happen anyway. And so our response is to be a cork, to be a smooth rock in a river, and let God, trust God, to take care of business. So what's the solution? Well, we're back to Mr. Crone, and we're back to the theme of what we're talking about today. All the nations of the earth seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, don't worry about the physical things. Seek his kingdom, that marvelous kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a thing that is much bigger than we are, and these things will be added to you. That's a promise. Words such as thankful, thankfulness, and gratitude appear over 200 times in the Bible. We are actually commanded to be thankful, to be grateful. We read in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, that's everything. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks, being grateful to God the Father through him. In this life, we'll face many instances of just one more, yet one more. Those instances are given to us that we might be prosperous in this age, in the next, developing priceless qualities that will benefit us for all eternity. So let us try to never take important things for granted, and let us always do the right thing with gratitude, embracing this combat-tested quality of gratitude, and be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom come.